So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought and raised. That little lamb, and it grew up with him and his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man." You are that man. What an amazing book the Bible is. All of its words speak to us in special ways, some of them instructing us, others warning us, often comforting us, showing us events related to the future and clarifying events related to the past. But have you ever thought that the Bible speaks to us even when there are no words that appear? I'm referring to those in-between sections, those blank spaces between the chapters, sometimes even between the verses. When we get to the end of one chapter, for example, we know what it has just been teaching us. We've been over it. We've reviewed it. We may have applied it and understood it. And we await what's coming in the next chapter, but there's usually a blank space in our Bibles where no words appear. Lest you think of them as wasted space, that's where your imagination plays a major part. Seriously. You're not adding to what the Bible says. You're certainly not attempting to draw people's attention away from it. You're expanding what you're about to uncover in the next chapter. Let me explain that. Between chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel in the Old Testament, there's a blank space that appears. I first saw it, and it caught my eye as I was beginning my study. And before I went on into chapter 12, I stayed there in that blank space, and I pondered what could have occurred. Here's what I mean. David has taken Bathsheba to his own bed and committed adultery with her, chapter 11. He's attempted to cover all that up by bringing Uriah, her husband, home from the battle and tricking him into going to his own home and spending the night in bed with Bathsheba so that when she tells him later that she's pregnant, it will obviously be Uriah's son, not David's. But Uriah doesn't cooperate. That's in chapter 11. He sleeps with the temple guards the first night. David tries again the second night, even gets him drunk. Uriah still doesn't yield, knowing nothing of what has happened with his wife and David. David completely panics rather than going on record, admitting his wrong, coming before the people, declaring his failure as a man of God. He goes even further. And now he acts out in a very unspiritual and un-David the King-like fashion. He sends a note to Joab, who is leading the troops on the battlefield, seals it, gives it to Uriah, even though it is Uriah's death warrant. And he says to Joab in the note, put this man in the heat of the battle. In other words, make certain he's killed. Uriah takes the note, never opening it, of course, being the loyal man that he is. He gives it to Joab, goes about his work to prepare for the battle. Joab reads the note, and given the suspicious mind and a little twisted of Joab, he must have wondered, now, why would the king deliberately want me to put one of his heroic soldiers in the heat of the battle to be killed? He pulled him out of the battle, brought him home. I wonder what's going on at home. But Joab, obedient to the nth degree, sets Uriah in the heat of the battle, and not only is he killed soon thereafter, so are several other fine Israeli soldiers, David being responsible for all their deaths. At the end of chapter 11, we're not surprised to read, the Lord was displeased with all that David had done, meaning all in chapter 11. Then we come to the blank space. Before Nathan knocks on David's door, that came a year later. What happened during that year? That's where we have our imagination. First, there had to be a funeral for Uriah, since he's brought home and placed in a casket and given a soldier's honorable burial. David is the commander in chief, certainly would have had to officiate at the funeral or had a major part in it. Think of the hypocrisy. Officiating at a funeral over the one whose death you're responsible for. You wonder if he ever even told Bathsheba that he was the reason her husband was killed. She's grieving. Her husband has been killed. She's carrying David's baby, but in her heart, there's still a love for her husband. But he's gone. David now brings it all inside himself. Again, imagination. Goes to his bedchamber and makes sure no one comes to visit. Puts his instrument in the corner and it begins to collect dust over the year. Maybe one of the strings snapped because no psalms were written during this time. David grows a beard. His hair is disheveled. He takes his meals in his room, what meals he eats. According to Psalm 51 and 32, looking back, David says, I lost my appetite. I ran a low fever. I was miserable in my shame and guilt. It's a miserable 12 months. He spends alone in that room, reliving, replaying the scene, neglecting his family. There's no laughter at the table. Even his horse stands idle in the stable. David no longer takes his horse into battle with his men. He doesn't even check on his men. It's all about hiding his sins. He lives a life of hypocrisy. Keeps it all to himself until Nathan overlooks the large sign at the door, "Do not disturb." David opens the door and sees a familiar face, Nathan the prophet. Nathan walks in without a word. There's no warm greeting. There's no hug of affirmation, not even a man's handshake with one another. We read immediately that Nathan was sent to tell David a story. Before I go there, let me address the story. Not this one, but most stories in the Bible. They're more like parables. First, they are pictures from a slice of life that anyone hearing or reading the story can identify with. You're familiar with the scene. It's a slice of everyday life. In this case, it's about a rich and poor man, each of whom owns sheep. The poor man owns one, the rich man owns flocks. But it's a scene, and you need sight to see the scene. David sees it. That scene in the stories of the Bible changes to a mirror so that the hearer or the reader is now able to see himself in the story. That takes insight. David never got there. He saw the scene and threw a fit. In fury, he says, the man ought to die who would take that poor man's lamb. But first he should repay the man fourfold. He ought to get four lambs for the one he took. What a pitiless individual. Take his life. There's the mirror he misses, and then the mirror turns to a window, and you see through it, which is vision, as you see the revelation of God reveal the truth of the whole scene, mirror, and story. This story is a perfect example of all the above. However, as I said earlier, David misses the mirror. Oblivious to himself, he only pictures a rich man and a poor man, and the rich man taking advantage of the poor man. He never realizes he's the one who stole Uriah's ewe lamb, his wife. He never sees himself as the rich man with everything. leaving Uriah as the poor man with nothing but death. Knowing that David is missing the point and has interrupted the story by saying, "Find that man, take his life," Nathan says, "You are the man." The Hebrew reads, "This man is you." We're not told what David did, except for a few moments remained silent. I believe he dropped to his knees. I believe he is crushed as the mirror of the story becomes crystal clear to the guilty king. He knows that Nathan has wisely prepared him for exactly what he has been doing in his life. There's no argument, there's no reluctance, there's no resistance. Before David can get the words out of his mouth that he has sinned, Nathan goes on. He tells him, the Lord gave you everything you have. The Lord gave you Saul's palace, Saul's property, Saul's army, all the instruments and equipment of warfare, Saul's stable of horses, everything you needed and more, and would have given you more had you asked for it or needed it. And this is the way you treated him? By taking another man's wife? By killing her husband along with other warriors? David has heard all he can stand, but he will hear more in a few moments. He breaks in with the words, some of the most powerful words in any language around the world, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan is gracious. He doesn't twist the sword when he's in David's presence. He says to David, "And because of God's grace, you will not die." You see, in those days, adultery punished by death. Murder certainly punished by death. He who takes a life gives his life. But you will live. I wonder, as I read the rest of chapter 12, if David had not wished he had died at that moment for the misery he would face in the future. Nathan doesn't hold back. David, crushed on the floor in humiliation, filled with the heartbreaking confession of his wrongdoing, Nathan doesn't back off. "There's more to tell you, David. You may be forgiven, but there will be hell to pay. The consequences will be, for you, heartbreaking. In fact, David, the sword will never leave your own household. You will be humiliated by your own children. They will turn against one another. There will be conflict in place of peace. There will be heartache in place of tranquility." Exactly what occurred. David's own David and Bathsheba's own little baby is the first to die, dies soon after the confrontation. In the next chapter, Amnon, one of David's sons, rapes his half-sister Tamar, who is the blood sister of Absalom. Absalom waits for his father to deal with Amnon's rape. He doesn't. How can an adulterer have the courage to face a son guilty of rape, especially when the word is out all over the kingdom that the king has been an adulterer and living with a woman he calls his wife, who was another man's wife, who died in battle. Absalom never forgot the passivity of his father, who just got mad at Amnon and left it at that. Amnon rebelled, and the story goes on and on and on. Winds up taking David's throne. David abdicates the throne and leaves barefoot and bankrupt. As Absalom takes the throne and takes David's wives, has sex with them on the palace roof. Sound familiar? That's where David first lusted after Bathsheba. You did it in secret, but your children will do this before all of Israel. In this case, Absalom, with your wives on the roof of the palace. And on the misery goes. Now, watch this. David's life before Bathsheba looks like this, like a rooftop, up, up, up. No defeat on the battlefield. He kills the giant. He becomes the most respected man in the nation. He expands the borders of Israel from 5,000 to 50,000 square miles. He establishes trade routes on sea and land. Prosperity all over, as one writer puts it. Not only was there a chicken in every pot, there was a grape on every vine. And David's prosperity grows and grows and grows. His popularity grows and grows until Bathsheba. And from that point on, there's a downward trend. Defeat on the battlefield, defeat at home, discouragement in his life, humiliation, heartbreak. Absalom is even killed by Joab later on. It's a whole scene, a pandemonium of chaos. David must have put his hands over his ears and thought, "What have I done?" May I pause here and add, sin has its ramifications. Bear with me. You may be forgiven, but there are some sins that carry with them serious, lingering consequences. Adultery is one of them. You won't hear information like this apart from a church that declares the truth. You won't hear it in the schools, no matter how high you rise in your education. You will not hear it in the civic center or the town square. You will not hear it at the entertainment centers. You will not hear it on television. You will hear it where the truth of the Word of God is taught, and that is my responsibility today. Not a pleasant message to deliver, but a necessary one. For the culture in which we live promotes adultery, promotes affairs, looks at young men who desire to remain virgins as well as young women until they marry as strange, as weird, Everybody lives with each other. Nobody talks about it as shameful. No one says it's wrong. I was speaking with a 35-year-old adult male who said to me, I'm the only one in the office who doesn't see myself as weird. They all wonder, since I'm in love with the woman I hope to marry soon, why we're not living together? What's wrong with you? Cynthia and I were having dinner at a very lovely restaurant years ago in another state, another part of the country. I noticed as we were served our salad, there was a small card sitting, nicely printed, embossed, in fact, on the corner of our table. It caught my eye, and I read, "Let us help you have your affair, the hotel management." Help us have our affair. As we got up to leave, I told the waiter, "Thank you for your good service. The food was delicious, but we'll not be back. Would you please tell the management how offensive this card is? We're working doubly hard to keep our marriage strong and free of affairs. Why would there be, and I noticed on each table these cards appeared, why would there be these cards all around this room? I don't know. So I said, here's my name. Here's how to reach me if he wishes. Please give this to the management and tell him we'll never be back." I never heard from them, not surprisingly. But that was, as a matter of fact, years ago. I'll never forget seeing in a jewelry store window a sign next to several beautiful wedding rings with a sign next to it, "We rent wedding rings." Rent? Rent? I'll not yell or scream. I'm a pastor who lives with a broken heart over our culture. I can't figure it out. I don't understand where it went so far south, but we've drifted far away from even the days of David, when adultery was a scandal. And a broken marriage broke hearts in both families. This is a chapter that's worth much more time than I have to give it, but I cannot end our time together without the application. We have a perfect example of what can be applied here by the two people who are the major players of the story. That is the story in the narrative. First, there is the one who confronts, Nathan the prophet. And second, there is the one who is confronted, David the king. I want to speak to both groups here, as well as those who are viewing us online and those who will hear this message in the months and years ahead. I want to speak first to you who will be called upon to confront someone you love and care about. You care so much, you're willing to go on record and privately, confidentially, confront the one who is in the wrong, because you love that person and you want to see them bring it to a halt. I have several things to say to you based on what we see in the life of Nathan. Here's the first. Plan your timing carefully. Whatever you do, do not rush in to a confrontation. Take your time. Pray. Think. Imagine what's going on. Get all the facts you can and make sure you go with facts, not hearsay. In my life of dealing with people, and it has included all of these reluctantly many confrontations, I've never found any pleasure in confronting, though I've often found great relief when there's been an admission of sinfulness going on. But I've had all kinds of experiences. I've had an individual absolutely deny that anything was going on. I happen to have had a private detective with me who had an envelope full of pictures that I did not look at, but the detective told me he took them of the couple in bed with each other. And I said to the man, "Are you ready to look at the pictures? I have evidence." He turned ashen white and said, "No, no, you're right. It's going on." Choose your timing wisely. It's not time for a knee-jerk reaction. This is not retaliation. This is a reluctant but obedient act that you're carrying out as the Lord's representative. You didn't volunteer for it. Notice the Lord sent Nathan. Pray sufficiently to know that you're being sent. Don't rush. Remember how long Nathan waited? A full year before that knock came at the door. A year. I'm sure Nathan hoping David would finally come clean. Finally, it was made clear to Nathan, now is the time. Go to see David. Understand, in those days when anyone confronted a king, he took his life in his own hands, even though Nathan was considered a family friend. No one confronted a king. I've had people that I've confronted show me the door. Get out of my life. You're no judge. Even though I certainly did not go as a judge, I left. Some are open, some are not. When they are not, I leave. When they are open, I stay. And sometime, in fact, often with tears, I will share what I have to say to the individual that I happen to know that's going on. Confronting is a very serious matter. Choose your time wisely. Second, select your words carefully. Nathan chose a story, very creative approach. He knew David. Think about it. At heart, David is a shepherd, not a king. Psalm 78 ends with these words, "God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. from following the ewes great with young. I love that line. Following the ewes great with young, he brought David to feed Jacob his people and Israel his inheritance. David had cuddled little lambs as a boy and as a teenager, keeping his father's sheep. He had a shepherd's heart. What a beautiful story to open David's heart. For a few moments, David forgot he was a king and thought of himself as a shepherd. No wonder he was furious when the rich man took advantage of the poor man and stole his one ewe lamb. Select your words very carefully. It may not be a story. Don't preach. Don't raise your voice. Don't do any of this publicly. Remember, Nathan is behind closed doors with David. A confrontation is never a public matter. You individually go to an individual. If necessary, you take with you some who may help you in your confrontation, but they remain silent as you speak. You are the confronter. Third, keep in mind the goal of the confrontation. It is to restore, not condemn, the wrongdoer. It's very important. The Lord will do the condemning if there's any condemning to be done. You're there to restore the one who is overtaken in a fault. Mark in your Bible, Galatians 6:1. If any brother or sister is overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one, the one overtaken in a fault, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So you go with meekness, with a broken heart, not judgmentalism. You go with passion, deep concern. You go out of love. The word restore such a one, that's the Greek word katartizo, means to add something that's been no longer a part of a setting. Like if a net is torn and you mend it, you have restored the net. If a bone is broken and it is set correctly, you have restored the use of your broken bone. When you confront someone, you are restoring that person to dignity and life and a reason to go on. Fourth, let me add, be quick to reassure the individual as they confess that there is forgiveness with God. Remind them of grace. Remind them that God is a God of grace. He's not taken their life. He's given them a life to live on. But now they will need grace to go to those they have offended, to let them know of the secrecy of their sin and the wrongness of their activity, and that they need to break it off now, not later. Help them through that. That's all part of being a faithful Nathan in another's life. I can hear your reluctance. I can hear you, even in my spirit today, thinking, oh, Chuck, who am I to go to anyone else with all my own fault? I understand. If we all felt like that, if we all operated like that, no one would confront anyone overtaken in a fault. So I often say to the one I'm confronting, I don't come as your judge. I don't come to condemn you in any way. I come to deal with the wrong that's going on because I believe in you as a person. And I long for you to be whole again, free of all the misery and heartache of guilt and shame that you're living with. There's nothing like secret sin to build shame into one's life. I want you to find freedom from it. I want to help you get there. Now the hardest part of my sermon is upon me. I need to speak to you who are the Davids among us. I have no idea who you are. I like it that way. If I knew, it would be my responsibility, as God led me to do so, to confront you personally. But because I do not know, I speak generally. I do not know what your actions are. It may be an adulterous affair right now. I hate that word affair. It takes the edge off the ugliness of adultery. It makes it look like a fun and games thing, which it is not. As you'll recall, when David heard the truth, he acknowledged it. So let me say first to you who are confronted with the truth, do not deny it. Do not excuse it. Do not blame another soul for it. If it is secret pornography that you're continuing in, you are slowly but surely eroding your family and your marriage, if you're a married person. You are slowly but surely ruining your life. You are twisting the intimacy of your own marriage as you are feeding yourself with the filth of the pornography, which is everywhere to be found, especially on the internet. Whatever may be the sin of secrecy in your life, be ready to acknowledge it. Do not resist it. Do not fight it. As you hear the confronter talk truth, thank the individual for the courage to come directly to you, for not gossiping about all of this to someone else, but coming directly and confidentially to you. Ask for help. Acknowledge the toll it's taking on your life. No defensiveness, no reluctance. Among the most difficult confrontations I've had to be involved in have been with fellow ministers. That has been especially a heartbreaking experience because I know when the congregation finds out the truth, they will be defrauded, they will be devastated. There will quite likely be a breakdown even in the lingering fellowship of the church, as they lose respect for the leader. Don't let that hold you back. No matter what role you fill, you want to be free. The only way you'll find freedom is to be cleansed from the wrongdoing that's going on in your life. I've confronted an individual and had that person say to me, happened to be over the phone because I couldn't get to him. He was involved in a very important set of events as a minister of the gospel. And when I asked him if this was true that I'd heard, and it sounded as though all the facts fell together, he didn't hesitate. Yes, that's true. I'm guilty as charged. I will resign today. I said, you may want to wait and think about it. I don't need to think about it. I've thought long enough about it. I understand he left the phone, hung it up, went immediately to the meeting he was having, acknowledged it, resigned from an organization, a large, well-known, nationally known organization, left the leadership, put himself under the authority of a small group of individuals, all same sex, all men, who would hold him accountable for the next several years as he recovered from this long-standing affair. What a model of response. I simply stepped out of the picture. I wasn't a part of that group, nor did I desire to be. I had filled the one role I was to fill, and I left it at that. This is one of the few times I've ever even referred to it. I don't do those things to get illustrations for sermons. I do them because they are right and because they will help restore an individual who is caught in the trespass of wrongdoing. Third, be sure of this. There is a tomorrow. It may seem at the moment there is not. To David, it must have seemed as though it was death warmed over when he heard Nathan describe all that would happen. But there were other things David did that were right and wonderful and marked by good, godly leadership as he recovered. In fact, we have psalms that are written by David following all of that mess. And they are psalms that bring enormous comfort to people who recover from wrongdoing. Let me say finally to you who are in this latter category, there's no better time than now to repent. Restoration begins with repentance. Today is the day, not tomorrow, not later this afternoon, but now. Now is the time for you to return to the Lord. And when you do so, to make things right with those that you have wronged, including a faithful wife or husband, and even the members of your family. For if you don't tell it, it'll get out and it'll be twisted and exaggerated. You need to be the one who conveys the message. Hard as it may seem to do that, you're the best one to carry that message. I don't know how David took care of it, but I'm sure he did it correctly once Nathan left the room. I do notice that one of the first places David went was the tabernacle, where he came before the Lord his God and poured out his heart to begin anew his walk with the Lord that has been so sweet, so meaningful and intimate over the years until Bathsheba entered his life. I'd like you to bow your heads, please. I have no plans to stand for a line to form, and I greet people. That's not appropriate today after this message. I'd like you simply to leave in quietness as you think about what you have heard, as you come to terms with whatever you need to deal with. Maybe to be the one that speaks openly with someone who needs to hear your confrontation. maybe one of your own children. Confrontation begins at home. Parents are the first to confront. When they stop, then it becomes someone else's responsibility. Maybe you have failed at that and been passive as a parent. Perhaps you need to seek the forgiveness of your children for failing to discipline them as you should have in the months and years past. That is a parent's primary responsibility to help a child toward maturity. Finally, to you who find yourself ridden with guilt because of the secrecy of your sin, now's the time to bring it before the Lord. Claim his forgiveness. And walk in a whole new way of life. Thank you, Father, in advance for the good work you will do. Even the meals that will be passed up as a result of this message. As people take care of the homework in their lives, I pray that we will all take this seriously. That you will use the story from Nathan to David as a message from your word to each one of us. And may we enter into this truth soberly, sincerely, and fully. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Everyone said, Amen.